great if you could follow along in your own Bibles. And again, if you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. The words will just be on the screen behind me. So Matthew chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they, that is Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus, departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen.
Have you ever seen someone fly off the handles with rage? It's a shock to the system, isn't it? And when it's happened, we can find ourselves left dumbstruck and even terrified. Because there are few things more terrifying and more dangerous than a man out of control. You know, I once saw a man drop a fresh jar of pickle relish on the floor, and it shattered on the ground. And he immediately blew off into a rage, picked up a chair, smashed it on the ground, and stormed off into the night. And everyone in the room was left quiet, and fear welled up in the eyes of the children at the table. What causes a man to do something like this? You know, biblical wisdom tells us that whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. An angry man is a man without control. He doesn't rule his spirit. And in his rage, he's blind to the very evil of his heart. And in his delusion, he only adds to the mess that he's created. And unsuspecting victims find themselves caught in the crossfire of his insatiable wrath. To the angry man, nothing is sacred. And there are some in this room who have been on the receiving end of someone else's unrestrained rage. But there are also some here who have completely lost control themselves. Maybe you felt the heat of rage crawl up the back of your neck and your tongue let loose a volley of destructive insults that went out of your mouth like venom. It's unsettling. And it can feel like an out-of-body experience. And when it's over, you look at the mess you've made and the terror in the eyes of those around you, and you're left wondering, how did this happen? What have I done? And it's as though the blinding scales of sin have fallen from your eyes and you can see clearly again. You see, when we see things like this and when we experience things like this, the senselessness of it all, the insatiability of rage and its destruction, it's easy to ask, is there any purpose in anger? Is there any purpose to it? But friends, what we're going to see is in Matthew chapter 2 is just how destructive uncontrolled anger can be. And we're also going to see the absolute suffering that follows in its wake. But we're also going to see the unfolding purposes of God, that even through the wrong actions of sinful men, God can work redemption. Because what Matthew wants us to see is that God has a purpose for all things. God has a purpose for all things. We're going to see how in the midst of great evil, God works all things out for his glory and our good. And we'll see this most powerfully on the cross, where the very anger of God was poured out for sin on the person of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see this in two ways: God's purpose in anger and God's purpose in suffering. Now, I realize that when I say God has a purpose in anger, there are some here who might wince a little bit. Some of you have been seriously harmed by someone else's anger. And what I don't want to do is minimize the pain and suffering of that. I've actually been there myself. Rather, what I hope to show you is the redeeming power of the gospel, even where the anger of men seems out of control. Because God has a purpose in anger. But before we think about the problem of anger in Matthew chapter 2, I think it would be helpful if we established a working definition. You know, Scripture teaches us, be angry and do not sin. But we look at how destructive anger can be and we think, well, that's impossible. But the Bible does teach us about a righteous anger. It's an anger that's directed at wrongs done to innocent persons. We look at the massacre of Christians in Nigeria and we're justifiably angry. We hear stories of abused women and children and we groan with rage. And it's this sort of anger that actually reveals God's character. And he reveals it about himself in Scripture. Because God's heart for his people is that we would do justice and love mercy. And anything that doesn't serve the purpose of justice and mercy rightly stirs up the wrath of God. Because justice and mercy are in his nature. But on the other hand, prideful, self-righteous anger says that I'm right, you're wrong, and you must bow to my will. Anger, by nature, reveals, anger by nature is in opposition to something. And at a deeper level, it actually reveals our allegiances. It reveals what's ruling our hearts. When a child has a tantrum in the store because mom won't buy her sweets, her desire for sweets is what's ruling her heart. And so she opposes mom with a tantrum. But if we understand that all sin is ultimately directed at God, then sinful anger is a reflection of our natural opposition to Him. Because what God is, sinful anger believes that what God is currently doing isn't right. And the response is to lash out. So anger in both its forms reveals the nature of our relationship to the God of creation. We're either opposed to Him and allegiance with self and the world, or we ally ourselves with Him in opposition to the evils that we see in the world. You know, I saw this in myself recently when someone said something to me that was hurtful. I found myself burning with anger for weeks because I was in such opposition to what they said, even if what they said had truth to it. And that's because God was revealing in me my own remaining opposition towards Him and His will for my life. He was revealing the indwelling sin that remains. Maybe I'm not where the pride of my heart says that I am. So our working definition of anger can be understood in this way. Anger is the opposition to any real or perceived injustice. The anger is the opposition to any real or perceived injustice. Opposition to real injustice is the outworking of righteous anger. Opposition to perceived injustice is the outworking of sinful anger. So now that we've defined our terms, we have a case study to look at in Matthew chapter 2. Remember, Herod has a problem with worship. He's more interested in worshiping himself than in worshiping the true king. And the threat to his throne is real, but the perception of it is that an injustice is being done. And his response is one of unrelenting rage. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, literally exceedingly angry. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Like the kid in the store having a tantrum, Herod lets loose the delusion of his wrath. And friends, let's be abundantly clear here. This is a picture of the absolute depravity of the human heart. Herod was not a man who ruled his spirit. And in the eyes of Proverbs 25:28, he is like a city broken into and left without walls. There's nothing left to keep evil from going in or going out. He's utterly exposed for what he is. He's made his allegiance with Satan. And like Satan, he will seek to bring as many down with him as he can. He loves himself and he hates God. And in the perceived injustice of the birth of the Messiah, Herod is willing to murder children if it means murdering God's anointed son. Psalm 2 says, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Herod has plotted and schemed, hoping to burst the bonds of God's heavenly rule from himself. And the murder of innocent children is a small thing to him if he gets to keep his kingdom. So, friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, can I ask you this question? How far are you willing to go in your continued rebellion against the God of creation who demands your worship? Maybe you hear the offense of Herod's murder. Perhaps you're even righteously angry that he would even murder children. And you're saying to yourself, I would never do such a thing. But friends, consider the words of Jesus about anger. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Friends, if we think that our sinful anger is anything less than murder, then we have fundamentally misunderstood how sinful we really are. And in fact, we end up presuming on God's mercies when we think we haven't gone as far as Herod. Because if we take Jesus at his words, then we're all murderers. Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And friends, the murderous wrath of anger is no more clear than when we consider the cross. Because friends, it was our sin that held Jesus there. And in order for God to be just, he had to punish sin. He had to punish someone. And it was the rage and the anger of men that nailed Jesus to the cross, and we're all complicit. But friends, where the unrighteous anger of men put Christ on the tree, at the same time, we see the righteous anger of God placed on him in our stead. On the cross, we see the twofold nature of anger. God's righteous anger and man's unrighteous anger on full display. And it was the purpose of God that through the sinful anger of men, sinners would find the hope of salvation. Because the hope of the crucifixion of Christ, dear friends, is that God laid on him all of our transgressions. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, but you see the depths of your sin, if you see that from your very heart you are a murderer, look to the cross. Look to Jesus and be saved. There is no sin that's too great that he cannot forgive. Christ will save you if you confess your sins to him and believe that he is the king of your life. So, friends, set your allegiance on him and join in the multitude of his people who love what he loves and hate what he hates. What is God's purpose in anger? Well, when we understand it properly, we see that it reveals our own inward wickedness and the idols of our hearts. And when it's redeemed in the power of the gospel, it reflects the character of God in his justice and in his mercy. So next time you find yourself becoming angry, pause and ask yourself, where do my allegiances lie right now? Am I seeking the kingdom of God, or am I seeking the kingdom of self? How you answer those questions will tell you what's ruling your heart. But if you also find yourself in the path of an angry person, I encourage you to try to seek to identify what it is that they're opposing, what's capturing their heart, and try to respond with the love of the gospel. Because a soft answer turns away wrath. And when we meet people where they're at, we show them the same love that Jesus showed us. I'm well aware, friends, that anger is an exceedingly difficult sin to manage. It blinds us, it deludes us. But Jesus is the only one who can set a man in his right mind. Our sins, they are many. His mercies are more. His mercies are far more. But anger isn't without its consequences, is it? Many have suffered because of the wrath of others. But friends, let me say to you tonight that God does actually have a purpose for you in your suffering. And that's what we're going to consider next. God's purpose in suffering. Maybe at some point you were in the midst of some great trial, some seemingly unending misery, and someone came along to you and said, well, don't you know? Romans 8:28. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And maybe you heard those words and something inside you cringed a little. Because what it felt like was that this person was telling you, well, just get over it because God's working this out for good. And of course, if this verse is handled improperly, and really any verse for that matter, if it's handled improperly, our suffering actually will be diminished. So what are we supposed to do when the overwhelming floods of suffering come? What do you say to the mothers who lost their sons and were weeping for their children? A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What do you say to the one who refuses to be comforted? When the lamentation of loss is a relentless assault on your mind, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when anguish reaches the very depths of your soul, is Romans 8:28 really a quick fix when groaning is too deep for words? Where can we go? To whom can we run? And certainly, friends, what we need to hear in a world darkened by sin is the truth. We do need to hear the truth. And just because our suffering is great, that doesn't make Paul's words any less true. But there's a reason for that. And in Matthew chapter 2, we see that from the very birth of Jesus, he found himself on the receiving end of suffering and evil. Not only was there no room for him in the inn, but he was chased by a wicked man who sought to destroy him. And it's this suffering and all that Jesus would go through in his life that would ultimately lead him to the cross, where he would cry out in absolute anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? But friends, there's a lot going on in this passage, and so what I want to do is give us a little bit of context. You see, one of the key features of Matthew's gospel is to show us that the arrival of Jesus is the inauguration of the age of fulfillment, the messianic age. 10 times Matthew uses the formula, something that goes like this: this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And we find 3 of those in the second half of chapter 2. And notice that it's in the context of Jesus' own suffering that we see the fulfillment of Scripture. Because God has a purpose in suffering. Well, Sean, you might ask me, does that mean that God is responsible for the death of these children? No. Notice the subtle difference in Matthew's formula here. Verse 17 says, then was fulfilled. It's not a statement of purpose. Matthew's telling us that the wrong actions of sinful men are fulfilling what was spoken by the prophets. Herod is the responsible party here. But the point is that we're now in the age of fulfillment. God is now bringing all things together for good. And if we were to go and read the original passage from Jeremiah, God actually does promise vindication for those who have suffered losses. He says, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will come back to their own country. As surely as the waves of grief have come, so will the mercies of God overflow in abundance. But who and how this happens is the question that needs to be answered. And Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the one who would vindicate the brokenhearted. The angel comes to Joseph and he says, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And then verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if we read the original passage in Hosea 11 from where it comes, it wouldn't really seem to be speaking about the Messiah. Rather, it's an account of Israel's history. Israel, under wrath for idolatry, are being reminded how they were brought out of Egypt and how they were taught to walk as a father teaches his son to walk. And it was in the wilderness that the people of Israel would be shaped and molded into a nation through what they suffered. And it was there that they would learn to follow the Lord by faith. And just as Israel was birthed into a nation at Sinai, Matthew is driving home the point that the history of Jesus is the dawning of the Messianic age, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. In fact, he's the true and better Israel, because where Israel would fail in the wilderness time and time again, Jesus would stand firm against the temptations of Satan. And then when we come to the end of our passage, we have a third fulfillment. Upon their return to Israel, there's another warning. And Joseph leads his family to Nazareth in the district of Galilee. And it says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you read your Old Testament, you'll find that there is no verse that says he would be called a Nazarene. But Matthew's telling us that this was spoken by the prophets, plural. In other words, all of the passages that speak of Nazarites, we might think about the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, or Samson the Nazarite in the book of Judges, all of these point to the true Nazarite, Jesus. And Nazarite literally means something like consecrated, set apart, or devoted. But what is this all about, Sean? You're saying that God has a purpose in my suffering, but what does all this fulfillment language and Old Testament history have to do with me and my suffering now? Well, friends, there are two truths about that. These fulfillments tell us something about the person of Jesus. Jesus, like Israel, would be tempted, harassed, and assaulted in a world weighed down by sin, and he would do it without sin. And two, Jesus was set apart. He was devoted for a purpose. You remember what we read in chapter 1? When the angel first came to Joseph, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Friends, do you realize that Jesus came for the purpose of suffering and dying for sins? Isaiah even tells us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him because it meant the salvation of sinners. And it was in the greatest suffering imaginable that God would save his people, because God has a purpose in suffering. Friends, don't think that your suffering is ever wasted. Jesus knows your grief far better than you. Hebrews tells us that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And when we suffer loss or hurt, our response can be one of returning evil for evil. We can lash out in sin and anger. But Jesus, who was tempted in every way, was yet without sin. He knows our pain, and he's conquered it. The flight to Egypt shows that the divine Son of God knows what this world is capable of. But it's at the cross that he fully experienced in himself the weight of sin, and where he would experience the fullness of God's wrath. What is Romans 8:28? It's the outpouring of Paul's comprehension of this incomprehensible love. At the cross, God worked out all things for good for those who love him. He worked out our deepest need, forgiveness for sins, and he set us on a path towards an eternity of joy. You know, we say that hindsight is 20/20. And how many of you can look back on what you've suffered and the trials that you've been through and not say, "The Lord was with me"? The Lord who draws near to the brokenhearted. He was there when my spouse abandoned me. He was there when my child spiraled into addiction. He was there when I was chased out of house and home by the mania of an angry man. God's purpose in your suffering is that you would be brought to the end of yourself. And there, only there, would you begin to realize how desperate we are for a Savior. But because when darkness becomes your only friend, Christ becomes your only savior. When darkness becomes your only friend, Christ becomes your only savior. There is no anguish that Jesus cannot restore. His promises are true. He will one day wipe away every tear. And until that day, we seek his face day after day. And the eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for us is beyond all comparison. I know that there are some of you here who feel like you're drowning. I know that there are days when it feels like getting out of bed under the weight of this sin-sick world is unbearable. I know there are days when the fear that this may never end causes your stomach to churn up into knots. But dear sufferer, I also know that we have a King who is going to make all things right. And we have a King who loves us far more than we can imagine. And we have a King who intimately knows the darkness of our grief. His name is Emmanuel. He is God with us. I would not trade all of the suffering that I've been through, because our suffering drives us to Him in desperation. And through it all, we get more of Him. We get more of Him. In Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, Mark Antony cries out at the funeral of Caesar. He says, "O judgment, thou art fled to brutish beasts, and men have lost their reason." It's so easy for us to look at the world and despair. It's so easy for us to look at the world and see that it's a world gone mad. We see the anger and the rage of the nations. We see the suffering of innocence and we groan, "When will this ever end?" But it's only when we look to the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we see that God has a purpose for all things. Unrighteous anger reveals our wickedness. Righteous anger reveals the character of God. Suffering reveals our need for a Savior, and it shapes us into a clearer image of Jesus. And Jesus endured all these things to grant us the hope of salvation. He fled to Egypt to escape the ravings of an evil man. But he went willingly to Jerusalem to be tortured, mocked, and nailed to a cross. And it's because of this, dear friends, that he alone can still the mind of a raging man. He alone can sympathize with us when in our weaknesses and in our sufferings. Because in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.